Thank you, worship team. It's a joy to see you. Thanks for choosing to be here this morning. And all of you who are worshiping online with us, we're thrilled that you're here. I called an audible in the first service after hearing that last song because I want you to see something as it's the perfect setup for today's message. So if you're a guest today, we're in week two. You're still good of a long-ish series called I'm Glad You Asked. And last week, we talked about your place, our place in the culture story, about every culture has a cult. It's good and bad. The cult, it can be healthy or unhealthy. We all play a part in the cultural narrative and story of our times. Today, we're talking about the trustworthy story, about the credibility and the believability of God's word. And as I was listening to that in the first service, it struck me of something so good. So if you've got a Bible, open up, turn on to Psalm 19 and grab a pencil or a pen if you're cool with writing in your Bible. Because once I saw this years ago, it really lit my fire. And I love Psalm 19. So here we go, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Just circle or underline God. That's all you gotta do. God. Circle, underline it. That's the most generic, basic Hebrew name for God in the scripture. It's El, E-L. It's where we get like El Shaddai and all the other L's that you know and have heard. It's just El, like transcendent, creator, big God, right? So the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to the ends of the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run their course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, nothing hidden from its heat. Now, boom, draw a line across under verse 6, above verse 7. Okay, because there's a huge shift here, and it's going to stay this way the rest of the chapter. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. So underline or circle Lord. Okay? Underline or circle Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much gold, sweeter than honey from the comb. And by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them is great reward. And here's what's so fun about Psalm 19. Verses 1 to 6 basically say, creation tells everybody there's a God. So who loves the beach? It's not a trick. Yeah. Who loves the mountains? Who loves both of them? Who loves living in Carolina, right? So you can go to either one, right? And it's just like, oh. As followers of Christ, if you go down the beach or the mountains, it's just easy to go, oh, man, I love it here. The smells, the sounds, everything. Man, and you feel close to the Lord, don't you, when you're on the beach or you're on a porch looking at the mountains. And the verses 1 to 6 tell us in a very generic way that creation testifies to Creator. But there's a huge shift in verse 7 because it says the law of the Lord, that is not El, that's Yahweh. And what is Yahweh? It's the covenant name of God in the Old Testament for his beloved Israel. It's like saying Mr. Taylor or Justin. El, Mr. Taylor, Yahweh, Justin. Like one is impersonal title, the other is a lot more connected, a lot more relational. And what he's saying is you can know me as a creator God through creation, but you can know me through my word. Like really know me. And just the law, the commands, the precepts, all of that speaking to scripture. So there's another layer of depth and richness and goodness from the book. So enjoy Psalm 19 this week. Maybe it's quiet time material. I don't know. But I just love it. So the trustworthy story. It's all about that. It's all about God's word, and Psalm 119 sets that up. But I know I'm not innocent or foolish enough to say that everybody in the room, everybody online, believes that the Bible is fully trustworthy or credible. Maybe you've got doubts. Maybe as a Christian, you have doubts about the book itself, and you're afraid to mention them because you'll be laughed at or thought less of or whatever you might have in your mind. Or maybe you've never trusted Christ and you're still skeptical of all things, and you've got some pretty good arguments you think in your mind about why the Bible's, you know, fable and myth and story and such. There's a nugget in the Old Testament that I love that I want to use as a secondary setup for where we're going to go in 2 Timothy. And it's in Deuteronomy 17. And if you're new to this story, Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible, and it's the fifth of what we call Torah, right? Genesis to Deuteronomy. And in this book, this last book of Torah, right before we move into history, Moses, the leader, is going to give the baton to Joshua, and Joshua is going to lead them now because he doesn't get to go in, right? He's going to pass the baton. And if you remember, Deuteronomy means, if you were here for Route 66 years ago, it means second law. It means it's the repeating. God is just telling them again, this is the deal, this is my word, this is my law, and, you know, go live this and tell the coming generation this. But in Deuteronomy 17, God tells them what the king is supposed to do with the word. This is before Judges. So, you know, Judges, you know, after they wander, they get judge after judge or ruler after ruler, and they're like, they're doing great, they're doing bad. They're doing great, they're doing bad. And it's that cycle, remember? And then, oh, we want a king. And it's, okay, well, I'll give you a king. Way before that, he says in Deuteronomy 17, this is what I want those kings to do. 17 verses 18 and 19. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. So the kings were supposed to write the law themselves, like write it out. In fact, they're going to do three things. I want your king to write out a copy of the law. I want it to be with him, and I want him to read it all the days of his life. Now, I do a lot more typing now. If I write one note, I get hand cramps. It's like, how did I get through college? I have no idea, right? So I type out the text normally that I'm going to preach, and I do it so I can see it because I'm more visual, and I like to see the sentence diagram and see things fall and pop, you know, verbs and nouns and all that. But I used to write it. And there's something about that tactile element where you're writing and it making it worthwhile, making it come alive. Not something you're creating like a love letter between each other, but like repeating something else. How cool would it be if you picked your favorite book of the Bible and just wrote it out and then spent the rest of your life just noting it and putting, like you do in your Bible, but and then giving that away to one of your kids when you die? How cool would that be? Because I've got some old Bibles downstairs from Grandma. But how cool if I had a whole book. So pick, you know, Book of James. That's a great book. Or if you're really adventuresome, go for Luke, you know, super long. But write it out and notate it. God cares about his word. And so should we. He says, these are the three things the king should do. I want him to write it, I want him to keep it near, and I want him to read it all the days of his life. And then he says, and then these three things will happen. Then he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping these words and doing them, heart of obedience. And thirdly, that his heart might not be lifted up above his brothers. So he'd have a heart of humility. God's word gives us a fear of him in worship, right? There's this, and this humility that comes from it, and this desire for obedience. My prayer today is, as we walk through the text, is that our view of Scripture would not feel like duty, but more like delight. Chris, if she writes you a love letter, is it a duty to read it? Is it a delight? Right? It's pretty simple. So why do we treat God's word in that way? And I think it's because we have a faulty view of it. So go with me to 2 Timothy 3. verses 16 and 17. And let's unpack the text. It says here that Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So let's just unpack. Scripture is God-breathed. Fiat pneustos. It's God breath. It's the only time this word is used in the Greek in New Testament. God breath. That God spoke to men of old as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote. And they wrote within their own personality and education levels and all of those things. But God used them to bring together this book that is sacred, and it tells us who he is and who we are and how we need him, and it exalts Christ in the story. And this is where we get what we call doctrine that we'll unpack here in a moment. But I love what John Calvin said when he says that we cannot rely on the doctrine of Scripture until we're absolutely convinced that God is its author. So if we don't see God as the author of Scripture, it's just another holy book. It's another sacred book, no different than, you know, a host of other faiths and cults that have produced and been given to the world in history, right? That's why I ask you, Chris, if she wrote you a love letter, is it a duty or a delight to read it? Because when you understand who the author is, then the letter feels different. It's not duty at all. It's like, oh my gosh, I can't wait to read this. This is awesome. At least I think it is. Maybe I'm in trouble and it does feel like duty. In God's word, it tells us of itself that it's God breathed, and it is, in essence, his love letter to us. And because of that, that it's profitable. It's good. It's useful. Now, put the four profitable measures in two colors. The colors are connected to each other, and I want you to figure out as we go through them why. I want you to see if you can make the connection between them. It would have been neater if it was two blues and two yellows in order, but it's not. It just makes it more interesting and more challenging. But I want you to see as we walk through these four profitabilities of Scripture, why that's so. So what is teaching? The word is profitable for teaching doctrine. And you know, I mentioned last week, one of the best books I've read recently, I read over Christmas, it's The Thrill of Orthodoxy by Trevin Wax. It's a great book, but that title alone is so oxymoronic, like thrill and orthodoxy. Yeah, right? But he makes a great case of explaining why it is the thrill. There is a thrill with orthodoxy. Remember, ortho is like think orthopedic, like straight. You break your arm, orthopedic straightens it for you. Doxy, worship. Orthodoxy simply means like straight or right worship. And we have this historic orthodoxy given to us from the apostles. And knowing that, and knowing how it survived, there is a thrill about the being a part of the continuation of that story. And so embedded in orthodoxy is what we call doctrine, the truth of God's word. So is this statement doctrine, Jesus died? No, that's simply an historical statement. Jesus died for our sins is doctrine, because it takes the historic moment that others have written about outside of Scripture, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth died, but it adds the theological element to it. He died for a reason. He died because he took our sins. He became the substitutionary atonement for our sins. And so Scripture's good for that. That's why we teach doctrine. And doctrine should never come across as boring and stale, because it's the very word of God, according to Moses. If a sermon is boring, it's my fault. Because this word is never to be seen as dead and lecture and dry. And it's good for that. It's good for teaching. It's good for teaching doctrine. But it's also good for reproof Or your scripture, your translation may say rebuke. And that's not a fun word. But it's profitable when the word is spoken for a rebuke for those of us when we're in sin, when we step across a line. The word convinces us of such things. It convicts us of such things. Before I was a Christian, I did certain things that didn't bother me. And as soon as I had confessed Christ and stepped over here and was filled with the Holy Spirit as a 17-year-old kid down in Elizabethtown, stepped into some of those same things, and I felt dirty. Because there was someone inside of me from the backside of the sternum, so to speak, knocking, saying, you can't do that any longer. Someone inside of me who was holy, as in the Spirit who was holy, the Holy Spirit, saying, uh-uh. And when I would cross those lines, the Spirit and the Word, whether I would read it or I would hear it in a sermon, would rebuke me and reprove me. And just as we've said for a long time that repentance is a beautiful word, so is rebuke and reproof if it's turning us back to Him, if it's guiding us back into Him. So if you feel that, you don't harden your heart to it, you listen to it. To be rebuked by the Word and its profitability is to say you're out of bounds. A lot of you are going to watch two football games today, like the NFL Final Four. And if a guy catches a ball, or before he catches the ball, he has stepped out, there's going to be a sound on the field, and it's going to be a whistle, and it's like, play's done, over. Or if he catches it, he's running down, he steps over just a little bit or a whole lot. Whistle's going to sound, play's over, next play. You're out of bounds, here's why. And God's Word does that for us. Not because He's a cosmic killjoy, but because He's an all-knowing, good, sovereign Creator. And He built life, and He knows how we are to live it. He knows what's best for us, and He knows what's going to hurt us or destroy us. It's the same word that Jesus would use, or a cousin word actually, in John 16:8 when He says, but when He, Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict, same word as reproof here, convict the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. So it's good. Reproof is profitable. It's in the same list. So we have a hard time with that. We think, oh, the encouraging things, those are, oh, the promises of God. Those are profitable, but not a rebuke. What's a great thing if I'm heading, you know, danger, and He rebukes me and reproves me through the Word and the Spirit, and I turn? That's good too. That's good too. But He goes on to say a third thing that's good for, it's profitable for correction. What's that? Well, if teaching is for teaching doctrine, then correction is the correction of false doctrine. One thing that Trevin said in his book that was so good was he said, you know, historically we have this thing called orthodoxy at the far end of the spectrum here, this solid, true, ancient doctrine. And at the other side, he says, we have heresy, right? Just crazy things. There are seven people in the Trinity, heresy. Right? Jesus had sin, heresy, right? Things are way out of bounds and it's obvious. He said, but what's in the middle are things that are called error. So you have orthodoxy, heresy, and error. And he said, we mess up and we call out error as heresy. And that's where we need rebuke, is to get us back in line, to come back into orthodoxy and to say, no, I'm not going there. And why you need to examine, to be Berean, and to examine every Sunday what I've taught you to make sure that it lines up with Scripture. This is not a compound word. It's a trifecta. It's three. And it basically has the sense of to make something straight. The center of the word is that orth, again, O-R-T-H. It's that orth thing, orthopedic, straight. So correction is the setting something straight. It was used in secular Greek writing outside of the Bible for three notable things. One was to fix an arm. The other was somebody stumbles and you help straighten them. Or if you drop something and you straighten it. That's what correction means. Does it mean that somebody's just mean and just wants to, you know, correct you? It's God in His goodness and His kindness correcting and straightening us out to say, this is the way. This is the way. But lastly, he says it's profitable for training in righteousness. And this has the sense of maturity. This is not the word that Paul used in this first letter to Timothy when he says physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. That's not the word. That's where we get the word gym. It was working out, just like it sounds. This training is different. It's the word we see in Ephesians 6 about fathers not exasperating their children, but disciplining them. It's paideia. It's the sense of kids growing up. It's a maturing. That's why you can look old and still be a kid. Or you can be younger and be very mature. It's not about the outer man. It's about how are you maturing in him. And here's the secret sauce. God's word. God's word is profitable for the maturity of your soul. And if you want to grow and you want to be wise and you want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, then read the book. Because it's not a book in that way. It's living and active. Grows us so that something happens because of those. There's a result. So that the man of God and woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. These two words are like super close in a way that it feels like on the surface you could say, so that the man of God may be complete and like really, really complete, or equipped and really equipped. And that's not really the heart behind it. Can translate it this way, so that the man of God may be competent because he has been equipped. That God's word equips you to do this. I will always remember sitting on the steps at Camp Oak Hill as a rising senior in college. And it was like last week of camp, we're going to pack up and go back. Everybody's going to go back to their schools, and feeling that moment of being called to ministry. I was by myself. It was late afternoon. And I remember thinking, I want to throw up. Because if we're not friends and you're new, I was just really shy as a kid and masked it well. I guess I was a skilled introvert is what you call it. But that whole concept was like, oh, no. And to this day, every Sunday behind there where I sit and wait to come out, I'm nervous. Until I get here and I open the book and shalom just settles because I believe that book. Like, I don't have much to give you. But I believe that book. And I'll preach my last sermon someday, and I will have just scratched the surface. And because I believe that book, I have total confidence in these 30 minutes that we have together every week because I believe it. Here's the problem. I showed you two screens last week, statistics not from the general American public, but from the evangelical church. So churches just like ours. 26% of churches just like ours, churches that open the book and teach it every week, 26% in this room believe that it's not literally true. So a quarter of this room, well, maybe not this, maybe the 11 o'clock service, not you guys. I'm going to flip that next hour, and I'm going to tell them, I'm going to say, I believe you guys, but at 9:30, man, there it was more like 55%. So we have a problem, and secondarily, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It's not about objective truth. 38% of churches just like ours think that, believe that to be true. So this is a reason why we're investing $1 million+ in scripture translation. It's because we believe that the scripture changes life. And for people that don't have a Bible, but really, for people who do have them, they need to be convinced and believe in that. This is why you heard Pastor Kenny last week say, we're starting 10 new small groups right now. Because we want you in a small group. This has to be a monologue. A sermon is a monologue. It has to be one directional. So all of your DCs have to be a dialogue. DCs cannot be a second sermon. Because DCs have to be a place where you can say, hey, I don't get this. I couldn't ask that guy in there like during the sermon, but I want to ask you, what does this mean? Or I don't believe that. Help me understand this. And if you're in a DC where there is no dialogue and it is a second sermon, go tell Kenny. Just kidding. Kind of. Because we want you to open the word. We want you to study it, but then we want you to talk about it. And we want you to pray together about it. And we want you to share your burdens with each other. That's a small group. That's what it looks like. But what about, what does it mean to have a trust in this book as a credible book? Like, yeah, I get it. It's all faith at the end of the day. But it's not stupid faith. It's a reasonable faith. It is an intellectual faith if you want it to be. It can be a logic-driven faith if you want it to be. But I know at the end of the day, it's faith. I'll just give you two quick screens to help you. Help you if you're sitting there like, yeah, I don't believe it all, but I'm never going to tell anybody. Or if you do and you got a friend at work that you've been talking about things like the Bible, why is it better than the Quran? What makes it better than, you know, what the Mormons believe or the Jehovah's Witnesses or any other faith or cult, you know? It's just what makes the Bible sacred and trustworthy and those not? Well, here's one. Any historian worth his salt that's trying to validate the credibility of documents of antiquity, look at a couple of things. One is the number of manuscripts and the gap between the last and the original. I'll just take you down to the bottom to Homer's Iliad because that's probably the most known of those unless you are very well read. Homer's Iliad. Written around 800, so like 100 years before Isaiah was prophesying, Homer's writing the Iliad, and the first manuscript from the original was 415, so about 400 years, which is a really long time. The New Testament, earliest manuscript, around 125, gap around 30 years. Total manuscripts, around 5,800. Light years ahead. And if you add in the other scripture documents and fragments and pieces of like Syrian and Coptic and other things, because that 58 is Greek. If you add in all those other languages, it's like 24,000 versus those numbers on the side. Nobody's going to go to fall Western Civ class in Raleigh or Chapel Hill or wherever you're going to go. And in the Western Civ class, raise their hand and say, sir, I don't believe this. It's so old. I'm just not going to believe. It's not believable. Nobody does that. They just accept it, right? Read the book. Get an A because it's real. Well, if anybody would ever spouts off and shares with you from a sincere heart or maybe an argumentative heart that the Bible's full of myth and fairy tale, you say, look, let's just start here. Let's just talk reasonably for a second. And show them something like this. And to say, there is a lot of manuscript evidence. A lot more than any other document of antiquity that speaks of Jesus. I'll give it to you in a visual form. They say the average Greek document of antiquity that we have is about 2.5 inches like this, thick. And you can see that on the far left at the bottom. That's supposed to be that speck for comparison. And then you see like a two-story house there. And then you see Statue of Liberty at 305 and Empire State at 1250. If you take all of the documents that we have and start stacking them of the New Testament that I showed you in the last screen, the stack is, anybody remember how long a mile is? Yeah, it's the number on the screen. It's this, which is common for antiquity documents, or a stack a mile high. The Bible is the very word of God to be accepted by faith, but also with your mind and your reasoning to look at such things and go, there's a lot of evidence that's been left for us to read. You know, just two other, just one more quick thing. Archaeology. Archaeology shows coins read about, cities talked about, people talked about that support. There are other holy books that speak of places and people and coins that have never been found. Why would that be? Why would that be? Because it's not trustworthy. If you say there's a person here in a city here and they did this and it has never been discovered, versus a book that speaks about drachma and Ephesus and this guy, and you go, yeah, Josephus talked about this in his history as a secular guy, and all the others supporting what we see and what we call sacred. And so when you get to this thing in the third and the fourth centuries, what we call the canon formation, maybe you've never heard that. Maybe you've heard it a long time. C-A-N-O-N. It means like a reed, like something straight. And it was during that era of human of history where this is the Bible, right? And their critic would say, well, yeah, a bunch of dudes got together and said, we're going to pick these 66 and this is the Bible. J.I. Packer has a great quote about that. He says, the church no more created the canon than Newton created gravity. Recognition is not creation. It's one of the best quotes I've ever heard about the canon. I'm going to read it again. The church no more created the canon than Newton created the law of gravity. Recognition is not creation. What they were doing at those councils is they were saying, the history, the testimony of the church fathers from the birth of the church through those early centuries is that we have identified these things as inspired, as inerrant, as infallible. This is the very word of God. And you can rest in that and you can settle into that. And this is why this message is number 2 out of 10 or 11 that we're doing. Because when we get to week 4 and we start unpacking some hot button topics that I know you're ready for me to get to, you're like, come on, dude, let's just get to the topic, blank topic. Well, I can't. Because if you don't believe it, it looks like 25 to 38% of the room aren't convinced that the Bible in your lap is fully invested as God's word. And so if I don't settle this fact today and challenge you and encourage you to settle it in your own heart, then the next several weeks is going to be me pontificating on my opinion and you wrestling with your opinion rather than resting under the objective truth. Remember, if it's hard to remember the difference of objective and subjective, it's simply this. Objective truth being the transcendent, unchanging God's word. Subjective meaning my opinion. I always remember it this way. Where do submarines go? Down. Submarines are under the water. So if you have a hard time remembering, subjective truth is down here, the creature looking up at the creator who gave a subject or objective unchanging truth and saying no. Rather than in humility, like we heard that would happen to the king when he got the word and wrote it, in humility saying, yes, I believe you. Last thought, last thing I wrote before I walked upstairs this morning. If we believe the author of Scripture is God Himself, and we believe that the testimony of that word says that He is love, God is love, then in a very simplistic way, the book in your lap is a love story. It's a love letter. It is. I know it's a lot more than that. But in a very simple, powerful, emotional way, coming out of this logic and reasonability of manuscript and archaeology and all that, is to say, the God of love wrote me a letter. Not me like a narcissistic way, like humanity. God wrote us a letter. And he said, your forefathers blew it. Jesus fixed it through the substitutionary atonement, taking your sin. And I want you to know him. And I want you to live with me forever. That's what the book represents. So I want us to pray together. Let's pray together again for the theme verse, through the theme verse, Philippians chapter 1. Father, we are so grateful. We're so grateful for your word. Thank you for the hope of it. Thank you that you do call us to believe and trust by faith, but also that we can believe with our minds and we can see crazy good things from manuscripts and archaeology and other things, history, that point to the trustworthiness of our Bible. And so, Father, in the words of Paul for the Philippian church, we pray now, we pray that our love would grow more and more. It would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So, Father, would you, as we pause for a moment, would you help me to fall in love with just an awareness, an awakening, a revival with you and the writer of the love letter, the word? Would you forgive me for looking at the Bible as a duty, something I gotta do instead of a delight? Would you own that prayer with me for a moment? Just ask for a fresh awakening in your heart to be desirous, thirsty, and hungry for God's word. So that we can approve what is excellent, so that we can discern what is excellent in these confusing, ambiguous days where good is evil and evil is good, and sometimes it's hard to know what up from down. We believe you and your word gives us the ability to discern and prove what's excellent and true. In Jesus' good name we pray.